turn in our Bibles to Psalm 35. We'll be looking tonight at Psalms 35 and 36. Title of our message, Imprecatory Prayers. One of the things you become aware of, whether you learn it in the Bible or you learn it in the culture, is that we are at war. And sometimes, well, a lack of understanding what's going on biblically can just compound our problems radically, dramatically. Because the Bible teaches we're warring on three fronts, that I battle daily against the world. But it's not the people in the world, it's the whole mindset that's opposed to the heart of God, the mind of Christ, the desire God has to bless us and care for us and show us his plan for us. The world allures and says it's over here, joys and stuff, and then the world disappoints. So we battle because, well, we just don't know any better. The Bible opens our eyes to the fact that, man, the world doesn't offer anything that's lasting. And then there's the flesh. The flesh is a real problem for all of us because when the world allures, or else we'll see in a moment, when the devil tempts, and he's real, my flesh is for that. The world says, hey, this is where it's at. Stuff yourself or experience this or go there or do that. And my flesh is like, yeah, let's do it. And my mind's saying, no, that can't be right. And the Bible's clearly saying, hey, if you yield to the flesh, it will lead to your destruction. You yield to the spirit, life. And then there's the devil, and probably his greatest trick in the West, in our generation, in this dispensation, is convincing so many that he's not real, that he's just some caricature in movies, something to go be entertained by or scared by, but he is real and a real enemy. His goal, the destruction of our souls. And here's the thing when it comes to war. The end result in war is always death. Someone dies. And so if it's a war with the world, again, not the people in the world, because Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. It's spiritual principalities and powers. So I need to know, and this is where it breaks down for a lot of people. I need to know what front I'm warring on. So if I'm engaged in a spiritual battle, but I've been led to believe that, well, I can deal with this in the flesh. Well, I can't overcome spiritual forces in the energy of my flesh. If I'm involved with a battle with my own flesh, my own selfish, carnal, stupid desires, and I think it's a spiritual battle, I'll be trying to deal with the enemy out there when the enemy's really in here. Well, imprecatory prayers, they are some of the stranger prayers in the Bible. There are at least 17 in the Psalms. If you're unfamiliar with them, they're prayers that actually ask God not to bless or not to care, not to forgive, but to punish. And I have two problems with imprecatory prayers. The first is I actually sometimes read them and I'm like, yeah, Lord, get the wicked. Let the wicked, you know what it's like. To all the suffering they've caused, get them. And the other one is just people who see it and they just can't see. How could a God of love, you know, how could this guy, David, a man after God's own heart, you know, pray such things? Now listen, here's the heart of our Lord and the heart of his teaching, not here in our psalm, but we'll start with this. It's in Matthew. You don't have to turn to it. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now they'd heard that because the time Jesus was teaching, they didn't have the scriptures readily available. So people were telling them what the scriptures said and they were interpreting for them. But unlike you, who can actually get your Bible and read it and know for yourself, you can track and say, hey, is this true or not true? You have a way to verify it. They didn't really have that. So they heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now the love your neighbor part was there in the Old Testament. The hate your enemy, I don't really find it. And that's just, it's one of those, well, if you love your neighbor, you, well, in any case. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus tells his disciples, and us included, how to respond to those who hate us, who make themselves our enemies. And he tells us why, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Well, David here in this psalm, and this is one of David's many psalms, he is going through a season, as we've seen again and again, of suffering, of sorrow, of persecution, of trial, of tribulation. And he cries out for God to deal. And he begins in chapter 35, verse 1, Psalm 35, verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. He begins with the word plead, and the word actually means to contend or to rebuke. So he's asking God to stand up for him. Why? Well, David knew he couldn't take on Saul and his armies. He knew he couldn't fight against all the Philistines. At this point, he's running, he's hiding, he's struggling, he's suffering. So he's saying, Lord, plead my case. Contend with my enemies. Rebuke them. Fight. That word means to consume or overcome or prevail against his attackers and his accusers. Take hold of shield and buckler, we read. It's interesting, the words take hold of actually mean to strengthen or to harden. And so I'm looking, and because I'm a word study guy, I'm trying to figure this one out. And then I did a little research, and it turns out this word is used of Pharaoh. Many of you familiar, most of you familiar with him. Moses comes to him, let my people go. He says that they might worship me, not Moses' people, nor worship Moses, but God who sent Moses. And Pharaoh, we read four times out of the eight where it talks about a hardened heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He just said, I won't let him go. I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to, you know, obey him. And so what happens? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And many read that and they're like, that can't be right. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? But it's two different words. The word for harden that's used of Pharaoh means to callous his heart. And I've seen this again and again. You've seen it as well. When you hear the truth, when you hear something that God gives for your good and you don't deal with it, it's like you're callousing your heart. So you hear it again and it's harder for it to penetrate. But what happens is the word for harden that's used of God is a word that means to strengthen. And what he did is Pharaoh said, there's no way I'm going to obey the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll strengthen you in that conviction. I'll still be glorified in the situation. And certainly he was, as he demonstrated Pharaoh's impotence against them, the gods of Pharaoh's impotence against them. So he says, take hold of shield and buckler. These were defenses. We, by the way, are told in the New Testament, since our battle, our warfare is spiritual, not merely physical, that we're to take the shield of faith. Faith in what? Faith in God and his word and the truth. We're to take the shield of faith. And then he says, draw out your spear or the spear and stop those who pursue me. The shield is a defensive tool, the spear an offensive one. We're given, of course, again, the sword of the Spirit. If it's a spiritual battle, we just need the truth because Jesus says, continue in my word, you'll be my disciples, you'll know the truth will set you free. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. That word just means advocate, defender, assurer, hope. Let those, verse 4, be put to shame who brought to dishonor, who seek after my life. This is actually more gracious than it would appear at first. In other words, the law said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's one of those passages that if you don't understand the meaning of it or the purpose for it, well, it just sounds harsh. What? Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? It goes on to say a life for a life. But here's where God was going with it. It was meant for the judges, not the common people. He wasn't authorizing you and me. When someone knocks out our tooth, they'll say, okay, I don't want to have to do it, but I got to knock yours out too. He's not suggesting if somebody poked out our eye, well, now I have to poke out your eye. No, there can always be forgiveness. What he was doing is he was giving laws to the judges so there would be, and it's even in our legal code, equal justice for all. So it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, if you were someone or no one. God would deal with you the same, and he wanted his people and his judges especially to deal with you the same. Oh, that our legal system were doing that today. But here's the deal. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's not just equal justice for all. It's a limitation on punishment. So what it's saying is you can't go overboard. You can't do more than what's happened to you. And even the judge can't give someone life in prison for stealing your hamburger or whatever it might be, third strike or not. So let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. See, David isn't here saying, take their life. They're trying to kill me. Kill them. No, he's saying, just shame them, Lord. Just dishonor them. Show them up for who and what they are. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Drive them away. Confound them. Why? And the why here is so important. We'll see it in a moment. Let them be like the chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Here's the deal. This is why it's called an imprecatory prayer. It's a prayer where he's praying that God would judge, not forgive, not bless, not save, judge. But why? He says in verse 7, and we'll come back to a couple things he says right here, but I want you to see the why, the motivation. For without cause they've hidden their net for me in a pit, which they've dug without cause for my life. He says it twice. There's no reason for what they're doing. There's no justification for the suffering they're inflicting. So, again, he says, let them be turned back, latter part of verse 4. Let them be confused. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Chaff, by the way, it's that part of wheat that has no value. It's the part that's just got to go, and then every other thing is useful and fruitful. And the angel of the Lord, important in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. Angel just means messenger, ambassador, heavenly angels. We know of them. Sometimes God sent humans and called them angels. They weren't heavenly angels, but they were still messengers or ambassadors. But this isn't talking about an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. It first appears in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verse 7. After Hagar is kicked out of Abraham's house by his wife Sarah, and she's out there and exposed and in danger, and God comes, the angel of the Lord comes and makes promises to her. I'm going to multiply you and make of you a mighty nation. And so the angel of the Lord, it's actually a designation of our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's not to say he's an angel. He is creator of all things, including the heavenly angels. But Jesus, creator and yet God's ultimate messenger, spoken to us in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets, but he's spoken to us in these last days through his Son, Jesus. Well, let their way be dark and slippery. I don't know if you've ever prayed like this for people. I don't do it. Although there have been some people before I was a Christian, this would have been a kind prayer. But since, let the angel of the Lord pursue them. By the way, the only way the first petitions and the Lord's Prayer, you're familiar with it, Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The only way that can actually happen is for judgment to come. Why? Because those who steadfastly and unrepentantly oppose the Lord and all that's right in his sight, well, they're never going to stop. And so for his name to be exalted, for his kingdom to be established, well, you read Revelation chapters 6 through 19. In fact, Justin's just walked through it. CDs are available and files as well. Monday nights he's been doing, I think he's up to chapter 19 and the second coming, or chapter 20, almost done with it. But that's what's coming. And if you ever wonder, well, why would God judge the whole world? He doesn't. He judges those who reject and hate him. And because of that, well, they lie to and take advantage of and deceive and trash people God loves. Without cause, we read it, verse 7, they've hidden their net for me in a pit, which they've dug without cause for my life. There's a proverb that says the one who digs a pit will fall into it. It makes perfect sense to me. If I'm trying to lay a snare for someone, I deserve to get caught in that snare. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Let his net that he's hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Now, this is important. David isn't praying for judgment out of hatred for his enemies, but he's given up hope that they're going to abandon their unjustified pursuit of him. He's asking God to deal with them because he doesn't see any other options to return upon the head the destruction they plotted against him. Jesus will later tell his disciples, John's Gospel, chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Important to see it. He's not saying that the world will ever love us the way God loves us, perfectly, unconditionally, sacrificially. That's never going to happen. But he's saying the world loves its own, admires its own, you know, has it makes idols of its own. But he's saying, because you belong to me, the world that hates Christ is going to hate you. He says, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the way, if you're a believer tonight, if you're a Christian tonight, I would expect that would be many, most, if not all of you. The Bible says we've been called out of the world. Now, we're still on the planet, so clearly not off of the world, just out of the world. In other words, we're to be separate. But not like the Jews who tried not to have any contact with the Gentiles. They were supposed to be a light too. They were supposed to be loving on. No, he's telling us, I want you to represent me. Be the light I've left you here to be. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And he's saying, if you're who I intend you to be, because I've separated you, I've called you out, I've made you different, don't think the world's going to just embrace you and love you. No, you're at war with the world. And again, it's all the floating ideas and imaginations and concepts and lies that lead to destruction. When God came that we could have life, life eternal and life abundant. Remember the word I said to you, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But they do all these things to you for my name's sake, because they do not know he who sent me. Jesus also says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. By the way, he made me aware long ago, there's no blessing for being persecuted because of my stupidity or because I've just, you know, completely blown it and people are down on me for it. There's no blessing in that. But when I'm persecuted and because I'm doing right, he says, there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And that's the key word, for my sake. Because we're not reading that, let me draw your attention to just two words, and then we'll look at verse 9 here in Psalm 35. He says, blessed are those, key word, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you, key word, when they revile and persecute you. Why? He goes from them to us because he wants us to know it's going to be personal. Anybody who's trying to do right by others is going to face persecution. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, verse 9. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Now get this. David's asking the Lord to judge his enemies. He's asking the Lord to stand in that gap and deal with those that were too strong for him to take on. But David doesn't find his joy in the destruction of his enemies, but in the Lord and his salvation. Delight yourself in the Lord, we're told, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. His salvation, listen, every believer, and it's one way you can know you have a real relationship. Every believer has a testimony of God's faithfulness, his deliverance, of his forgiveness. If you don't have that, you can. You need to say, Jesus, I want to know your peace. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to know you. And what David's saying is, my delight's in the Lord. My delight, my rejoicing in his salvation. Fierce witnesses, verse 11, rise up. They ask me things I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Isaiah the prophet says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Here, David's accusers are taking it to the next level. They're actually rewarding evil for good. They're not just confusing the two. False accusations, condemnation. But as for me, verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David not only had a heart for the Lord, David had a heart like the Lord. When he saw his enemy suffering, he fasted and prayed for them. When he dealt with those who would betray him, he mourned for them as if they were his own family. Well, sadly, like David, our Lord found that those he blessed returned evil for good. No one ever lived like Jesus on this planet, tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. And when they lied about him or lied to him, he just absorbed it. Oh, he rebuked the lie, but he always tried to draw in the person. When they tried to trap him or ensnare him, he would expose it, but he'd still try to draw in the person. So our Lord, he is the ultimate in experiencing these very things. Verse 15 says, in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. It's interesting as you read these words, if you're reading along, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus' experience. All David suffered, though it was real, it points us to one who would suffer greater wrongs and whose suffering would be greater. As I already shared, you know, Jesus is the only one who ever lived a sinless life. And yet, what do? They accuse him of trying to destroy Rome. That couldn't work. They try to trap him between Rome and the people of God. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? That didn't work. Why? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. They bring a gal they say was caught in the very act of adultery, saying Moses said stone her. That's in the law. And so, well, what's he going to do? If he says stone her, that isn't exactly the loving person people were thinking he was. And if he just says, no, let her go, no biggie, then he's not the holy person that they were seeing he was. So he just says, let the one without sin cast the first stone. In every situation, the goal of Jesus' enemies were to pit him or put him in some place where either Rome would do him in or his own people would do him in. And yet, when Jesus hangs on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the ultimate blessing, those who've cursed you, doing good to those who've done evil to you. Father, forgive them. Listen, Jesus not only prays it, he makes it possible, and we'll come back to it in this latter psalm. Much shorter, more straightforward. But in again, verse 19, he says, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. They do not speak peace. They devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open their mouths wide against me and said, our eyes have seen it. David knew the pain of having people he'd blessed slander him. Jesus knew it too, and says that's something all of us at some point experience. We do good and evil comes back. We bless and they curse. We tell the truth because the truth can set someone free, and the accusations come. But where are they coming from? Listen, even when people make the accusation, it's because they've been deceived themselves. And so David understood it. Jesus understood it, and we need to understand it. This you've seen, he says, verse 22, O Lord, do not keep silence. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. This is so important. I pause mid-sentence for this reason. David doesn't say, vindicate me according to my righteousness. That would be like me saying, Lord, bless me because I'm good. But I'm never going to pray like that. It's bless me because you're good. Because you bless the good and the bad, the grateful and the ungrateful. The good and the evil. Lord, bless me because you're good. According to your righteousness, if you're unfamiliar with the term, it just means rightness. And the Bible says we don't have that kind of standing before God. Not one of us right in the sight of God. So the only righteousness I can have, he imparts to me by faith in him. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, so we would have it. Let them not say we've swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. Now, he shifts gears here. He's saying, Lord, deal with my enemies because they're my enemies, because they won't turn back, because they won't stop. Deal with them. But for those, Lord, who rejoice in you, for those who care about me, let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness, of your praise all the day long. David's desire, testify of the goodness of the Lord. Listen, that's what he's called us to. To declare in the midst of circumstances that say otherwise, God's good. In the midst of circumstances that say, well, how can this be then? God's loving. God's caring. God doesn't change. Men continue to change. But God is the same yesterday, today and forever. Well, Psalm 36 is short and to the point. It reveals the heart of why the wicked continue in their wickedness, why the rebellious refuse to repent. He goes to the root of the problem in Psalm 36, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is the root of the problem, you see. Many say today, I can't believe in a God I can't see. Well, I've never seen God, but I believe in him. Why? Because he says the things he made testify that he has to be, that he exists. Creation testifies everywhere that there is a God and that he's all-powerful and almighty. And when people say, I can't believe in God, the truth is, it's a decision. Unbelief is a decision, just like belief. Rejecting the testimony of Scripture is a decision, just like putting faith in Christ. So there's no such thing as I can't. There's only I will or I won't. Anyone can believe in God. Anyone can find his forgiveness. But he says the reason the wicked continue in their wickedness is there's no fear of God before his eyes. Fear of the Lord, by the way, we're told, is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the road to repentance. So Romans 1 tells us, men know God, but they willingly and knowingly suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to glorify him. They refuse to show gratitude to him. And though he holds their breath in his very hands, they're like, well, I just don't see it. I just don't believe it. He says in verse 2, and he gives us some of the results. I share verse 1. It's a very short psalm. We'll get through it in 5 or 10 minutes. We'll have plenty of time to worship at the end, and we'll take time after to pray for one another. But here's the deal. If the root is a lack of fear, and it's not a cowering fear of God, it's a reverence, a respect, a giving honor to the one worthy of it. This weekend, by the way, we're looking at Palm Sunday, where Jesus is openly worshipped. First and only time he allows himself to be publicly worshipped like that. It forces the hands of his enemies, but it also acknowledges publicly that he is the Son of God and God the Son. Why? Only God is to be worshipped. And the word actually means to ascribe worth and show honor as a result to one worthy of that honor. Well, here's the deal. He's saying the lack of honor for the Lord, the lack of reverence, of respect, that's what leads to these following results. He flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out in his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that does not good. He does not abhor evil. Flattery, you should know, at its best, it's insincere and dishonest. Flattery is motivated by a desire to take advantage of or gain advantage in somebody else's life. Self-flattery, even more bizarre. Why? Well, it's insane to try to take advantage of yourself. It's insane to try to convince yourself of something that, well, you know can't be. And so he's saying the fool, as Paul describes him, who has no fear of God, who says there is no God, well, at best, insincere and dishonest, at worst, insane, trying to take advantage of himself. I think the word's duplicitous. It's like goes beyond deceit to self-deceit. A heart that hates, and that's really what's here, will reveal itself in wicked, deceitful words. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit, but he already said he finds out his iniquity when he hates. And out of the abundance of the heart, we're told, the mouth speaks. It will always be that way. The words that we share, they express the reality of our hearts. Actions always follow. And so, you know, the actions that he mentions here bring pain to the innocent and shame to the guilty. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. The remedies here in verses 5 through 9. And if you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, and again, I realize most of you, you come because you know the Lord, because you love him, because you want to grow, and you know the Word of God, food, it's nourishment, it's encouragement. But listen, the remedy for a hardened heart, the remedy for a hateful heart, the remedy for a broken heart, it's always going to be just coming to the Lord. And he says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. What a contrast to the man who convinces himself that you know, he's amazing. He says, Lord, your mercy, it's in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness like a mighty or great mountain. Your judgments are a great deep. Oh, Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we shall see light. David's heart for God is revealed in his understanding of God. And when you come to really understand him, you know he's merciful. And mercy, if you're unfamiliar, not getting what we deserve. Grace, it goes beyond. It's getting what we don't deserve. But I found God to be both merciful and gracious, faithful, as he shares here, righteous and just. It's an important question, and we're near our conclusion. How can God be righteous and just? In other words, how can he be merciful and forgiving, and how can that be right if he's a just and holy God? If the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is everlasting life, how does he get past the, well, we have death coming? He does it by paying the penalty for our sin. The solution is in the cross. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's forgiveness in him. I found that forgiveness at 27 years old. I always knew about the Lord. I always talked about the Lord. Even the weekend I gave my life to the Lord, someone invited me to a retreat. They told me it was a Christian thing. I'm like, that's okay, I'm a Christian. And they just looked at me with a knowing smile. Not sarcastic, not like, no way, just like, okay. But I realize it's one thing to know about God. It's another to know him. It's another to know he's merciful. It's another to experience his mercy. It's one thing to know he can forgive. It's another to receive his forgiveness. How can God be just and merciful? Because he paid the penalty. He took the price. He went to the cross for us. He suffered and died that we could live forever. Jesus prays from the cross. You're familiar with it. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he made that forgiveness possible. Suffering, dying for our sins. But sadly, only those who seek his forgiveness will find it. And he's not hiding from us. The point is, it's out in the open. It's proclaimed and preached everywhere. Any and every person can be forgiven, saved, transformed. But not everyone will repent. Not everyone will confess. Not everyone will ask or receive God's forgiveness. Continue, he says, verse 10. And it's wonderful to see. This is the same guy that in the last psalm is saying, get him, Lord. And now he's just saying, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. Let's pray. Lord,